Thank you so much, Marilyn. She has taken us now through the first six chapters of Daniel, and I'm sure we'll just have her finish the book for us in the weeks ahead, if that's okay. Daniel chapter 6. What a story this is. I mean, you've got a king who apparently is not too bright. You've got bad guys. You've got a conspiracy, lions eating people. All sorts of exciting things happening in this story. And this is the sixth story of Daniel's life in the first six chapters of Daniel. The Lord delivers Daniel. The Lord delivers his people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the goodness that you show us and the blessing that it is to be able to read these stories. And they're not just stories, of course, but it's history. These events really happened and have been recorded for us so that we could understand the greatness of you and your kingdom over all the kingdoms of this world. We give you thanks and worship you this morning, just like Daniel did 2,500 years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the only one of the six stories that make up the first six chapters of Daniel, the only one that takes place in Persia rather than Babylon. History tells us, and so does the book of Daniel, that the Babylonian Empire collapsed both from within and because of pressures without, and the Persian Empire took over, and the capital was moved from Babylon to Susa. And Persia is in the same place where modern-day Iran is. You might not know this about Iran. One of the reasons that people in Iran are, that things are the way they are there is because the Iranian people and the Persian people that live in that part of the world have a long and rich history. This used to be the part of the world that was the most advanced and the most affluent and culturally developed of all the nations on earth. And so, of course, today that isn't the case. It's hard for people who live in a place where the golden age for them was 2,500 years ago. And in fact, if you visit Iran today, which I haven't, but I know people who have, it's a difficult place to live in. Well, it wasn't so much when Daniel was there, at least not if you worshipped all of the Persian and Babylonian gods that they worshipped and fit in nicely to the culture around you, which Daniel did not. Daniel lasted remarkably as a high official throughout at least three kings in the Babylonian Empire and two, probably three, of the Persian emperors. That says something about Daniel, about his value, his integrity, and his wisdom. First of all, Daniel's integrity. There must have been times when Daniel cried out to God, wondering, what kind of world am I living in? We learn in chapter 6, the first verse, that 120 satraps, these would be sort of like regional governors, were appointed over the kingdom, and three commissioners were appointed over them. Daniel became one of those. Daniel is probably the only one of these commissioners who is a holdover from the previous Babylonian Empire, and he is certainly the only one who worships God rather than the idols. You could imagine the situation around Daniel being such that there were all these guys that they kind of knew each other and had relationships with each other and saw each other at the temples and these kind of things and had barbecues together with their meat that had been offered to idols. And then there was Daniel, sort of the oddball. He wouldn't do any of that with any of them. They didn't really like him. And so in verse 3, when they hear that he is about to be appointed chief over them all, they're upset. They're bothered. Daniel is an exceptional person, a learned man, trustworthy, a gifted administrator, but these around him are consumed by jealousy and prepared to get him if they could. We read about an investigation that begins. Who knows, maybe they appointed a special prosecutor to find out stuff about Daniel that they could get him with. Things haven't changed. You know, it's just amazing to look at the world and realize people really behave the same today as they did 2,500 years ago. So they're trying to find out something about Daniel, some dirt on him. Maybe they could discover a video that was made somewhere that would incriminate Daniel, but they found nothing. In fact, verse 4 tells us that they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him, which is amazing. I remember reading a biography of a missionary who I very much respect, and the author wrote about this missionary that there was no vice in him. What a remarkable thing to say about someone. And I think that this could be said about Daniel. No vice in him at all. Why was that so? Well, we find out, we'll talk about just in just a minute, but we find out that the reason has to do with his God. Moreover, we discover that the king who likes Daniel must not be very bright. Outside of Daniel, he has bad advisors. They are interested in manipulating him, which apparently is not difficult to do. They get together after discovering that Daniel has no vices, no skeletons in his closet, nothing bad about Daniel could be found. So they get together with the king and say, "Hey, king, we have a good idea for you. We're going to build this statue." It probably was a statue of him. So this would be like the one that sits out in front of the Sanford Hospital, a Denny Sanford there. So, but not Denny Sanford. It's a statue of Darius the king. And everyone is not allowed to worship any god except this one. For a month. This would be called Darius Pride Month. Line up and worship the statue, only Darius. And Daniel was not having any part of it. What was Daniel like? Well, we discover in verse 3, what set him apart was an extraordinary spirit. The text explains that this was why he was promoted and the reason for his impending elevation. Realize that this is, Daniel explained to us earlier, actually, in Daniel, when he interpreted the first dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, here Daniel has been brought into the throne room. No one could interpret the dream, but Daniel is brought in and he is going to tell the king his dream and the interpretation. But before he does, he points out something that he thinks is really important that the king needs to know. This is Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel is young, he answered, this Daniel 2:27, he answered and said to the king, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So Daniel is clear to King Nebuchadnezzar, and I think we can see it in chapter 6 as well. It's not him, but the Spirit of God in him that gives him the ability, the character that he has, and the wisdom that he has. And of course, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, you can read the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit in a person's life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I probably left out one. There are 9 of them. Pardon? Goodness and faithfulness. Left out 2. Thank you very much. So, and you can see this in Daniel, the goodness of Daniel, the faithfulness of Daniel. the self-control of Daniel all showing up in his life, and it sets him apart from everyone else in the world. Well, Daniel was not corrupt or negligent, but rather trustworthy and faithful. Apparently, this was unusual in Babylon. I think it is unusual today as well. Why was he this way? Well, it's because he was serving God rather than men. And we find that Daniel prayed to God three times a day. Verse 10. Listen to what we read in this passage. When Daniel knew that the document was signed. So here Daniel, he knows that this law has been signed by the king, that only the king is to be worshipped. When he knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. This is Daniel's habit. Three times a day, he goes to his window. We know what he's praying, actually, from chapter 9. So he's looking toward Jerusalem, and he's praying three times a day. This isn't just like, you know, three-second prayer. I'm sure he was there for probably a half an hour or so, enough that everyone in the city knew that, oh, there's Daniel again. He's in his window every day. He prays at, I don't know, maybe 6 in the morning, noon, and 6 at night. He prays looking toward Jerusalem. This is what Daniel would do. After the law is passed, he doesn't change a thing. He just keeps doing what he's doing. Daniel's not making a political statement. He's not rebelling against anything. He's just doing what he does as he is in relationship with his God. Next, we learn that Daniel was informed about what was going on around him. He knew what these people were doing. He knew what the king had done. But God comes first. So no matter what things, what chaos is going on around Daniel, whatever laws are being passed, we find that Daniel is going to do what God asks him to do. He knows where his life is going. He knows who his God is. He is not shaken by the winds of doctrine that blow here and there. He's faithful to God. He's been praying like this before Darius Pride Month, and he's praying like this during, and he intends to pray just like this after. Realize that no one was saying that Daniel had to pray to the king. No, the law wasn't that. The law was only that he was not allowed to pray to anyone else. It might not sound so bad, but Daniel said, no, I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to continue my devotion to the Lord God. This is the definition of godly integrity, that you continue being who you are and who God wants you to be, no matter what is going on around you, whether people see or whether people don't see. Now recall that this book of Daniel is all about the kingdoms of this world over against the kingdom of heaven. Chapter after chapter, we've been seeing this conflict of kingdoms. There are the things that happen in the world and what the world says and what kings of the world say, and what people in this world say, and then there's God's kingdom and what he says. And in every chapter, we've discovered that eventually God's kingdom wins out. We'll make a few important observations about worldly kingdoms in this chapter, like Babylon, like Persia, like China, like Russia, like the United States of America. What are these kingdoms? What are these nations like? Well, first observation is this. People who rise to the top in this world's system, the people that run these societies are rarely good or even competent people. For much of our history in this country, America has been an exception to the rule. I think we're losing our exceptional quality. All you have to do is open your eyes and look at the sort of people who end up in Washington, D.C. Or maybe it's not the sort of people that end up there, but what happens to them when they get there? This is the nature of kingdoms and governments of this world. Secondly, we can see that human beings typically put themselves and their own advancement first. It's a sad truth. I think democracy is probably the best form of government that the world has ever seen. But why? Well, it's because inherent in democracy, particularly in American democracy, is a system of checks and balances and the assumption that in order to deal with the natural sin impulses that people have, you need other people watching them and keeping them accountable. By far the best system of government would be a king who is wise and just and makes all the right decisions and puts others before himself. But the world will never see that kingdom until Jesus Christ comes himself. We learn that people with power will do anything, even violating their own conscience in order to get what they want. We can see that in Daniel chapter 6. Here are these men, these satraps and commissioners, and they probably know what they're doing is wrong. They can see that Daniel isn't doing anything wrong, and yet still they want to get him. And we see in Daniel that real righteousness, honesty, and character often goes unrecognized for a long time, and that you cannot trust what people say. I'm sure that the Persian News Network, this would be PNN, became instantly and entirely anti-Daniel in a flash. All of a sudden, Daniel's arrested. He won't worship the king. He won't participate in Darius Pride Month. So Daniel's in jail. How horrible Daniel must be. How anti-Persia Daniel is. You might find all this rather cynical, but it is nonetheless true. You see it throughout the Bible and throughout history. Often, the things that everyone thinks actually are wrong and don't represent reality. We see in Daniel chapter 6, not only the character, the integrity of Daniel, but the king's faith. And this is surely a strange thing. You begin to read about it in chapter 14. After Daniel has been found out that he prays three times a day, and these men come back to King Darius and say, aha, you see, you wrote this law, and there's Daniel, and you could imagine, King Darius doesn't get angry at all. Verse 14, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. He realizes his error. He knows about Daniel. He just wasn't thinking about Daniel when he signed the stupid law that he signed. He signed it before he read it, maybe. The interagency memos about Daniel were all about his demise. Everyone was reporting bad things about Daniel, and the king had been worked into this situation where he had nothing to do other than sentence Daniel to death by lions. We know from verse 14 that the king wasn't angry. He was distressed and intent on delivering Daniel. Listen to what the text says. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. But there was no legal way that the king could get Daniel out of this predicament. Clearly, the king loved Daniel and realized he had been tricked into signing the stupid law. Why was that? Well, we discover something about a relationship, this relationship between the king and Daniel, that maybe no one else knew of, down in verse 16. When the king gave orders, Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to him, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Isn't that amazing? Why would the king say that to Daniel? The king doesn't believe in the Lord God as his own God. We can see that in the text. He's talking about Daniel's God as Daniel's God, not his. But still, how would he know that? How would he know anything about the power of Daniel's God or the importance of trusting and serving him? And we must surmise that Daniel has told the king about the power of his great God who delivers. We don't know what those conversations were like. We don't know if anyone else knew about them, but the king knew enough about Daniel and his trust in the Lord that he would say to Daniel, as the king himself is casting him into the lion's den, that he would say to Daniel, "Your God is able to save you," which is what he says. And then after we read in verse 17 that a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, it's interesting to see some similarities here to the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. Falsely accused, sentenced to death, thrown into a tomb, stone rolled over the entrance, and then, of course, with Daniel it was the next morning, but with Jesus 3 days later, he returns in victory. Well, a stone brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. So as far as anyone knows, Daniel's life is over. These dens, different kinds of pictures show up in coloring books and movies, but probably the den of lions was a pit in the earth. And there would have been like a wooden fence around the pit, and you throw someone down in there or lower them down in and then close it off, and they're, 20 feet below the ground level with some lions. There's no way to get out for the lions or for Daniel. It's over for him. But what does the king do? Verse 18. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. Well, Persian kings don't fast. Persian kings don't fast for any reason. In fact, we discover that not only did he fast, but he went the night without entertainment and sleep. So typically, what would happen with Darius in the evening was he'd have a big meal, the entertainment would be brought in, and he'd have a good time, and then he'd go to bed. None of that happened. Fasting isn't the sort of thing that you do in worshiping any of the Persian or Babylonian gods. No. Instead, you feast. Those gods are worshipped by offerings and feasting and orgies and all kinds of things like that. Why the fasting? It's because of who Darius was praying to that night. He didn't sleep. He fasted the whole night. When you fast, you pray. Where would he have learned this? From Daniel. There's no other tradition at that time. Even today, there are a few other traditions that require fasting and praying the way that Daniel did, the way that Jesus did, the way that Darius does here. He would have been praying to Daniel's God. In fact, he would have known about prayer and fasting from Daniel. If you flip over to Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9, we have recorded for us the third of the four visions that make up the latter half of the book of Daniel. And in this vision that occurs in the first year of Darius, we read of Daniel and what he was doing. Daniel 9, verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And then we read about the nature of his prayer, that Daniel prays and he confesses sin. He confesses the sin of his people and asks for the Lord to restore Jerusalem. This is what Daniel was praying. This is why Daniel would be in his window 3 times a day looking toward Jerusalem, because Daniel knew the prophet Jeremiah and he'd been counting the days down from the prophet Jeremiah to when the Lord would restore Jerusalem. And he's thinking and praying to God, "God, it's getting close. You have to restore Jerusalem. You've made promises to your people. Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt." And this is exactly what would happen after Daniel would die, and Nehemiah would come along in front of another one of the Persian kings, and that king would say to Nehemiah, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah would say, because Jerusalem is in ruins. And that Persian king would say, okay, we'll rebuild it, because God moved him to do that. But Daniel is looking to Jerusalem. He's praying and he's fasting. Why? Because that's what you do with the Lord God. You pray and you fast. It helps you concentrate in your praying. And when you're really agonized in your heart about something, you go without food so that you can pray about that thing. And some of you have prayed and fasted before for different reasons. And I urge you to do that when the Lord moves you to do so. What is remarkable about all of this, though, is that King Darius doesn't yet know the Lord. Otherwise, he would not have fallen for the stupid, why don't you build yourself an idol of yourself and make everyone worship it plan. He's not yet a follower of the Lord God, but he's praying and fasting to God. Why? Well, it's because he's desperate. He doesn't want to lose Daniel. Realize that God is not required to hear the prayers of people who pray and are not his children, who haven't trusted him, but often God does. In fact, history is filled with remarkable answers to prayer that God sends, and the people praying don't know the Lord, but they're on their way to knowing the Lord, but they don't yet know him. Isn't that amazing that God listens to people's prayers all over the world, all the time, from people who really don't even know who he is. They have no relationship with him, and yet he hears their prayers, and often he answers those prayers as God is drawing that person to himself. I hear about this all over India and from people who have ministered in the Muslim world, people who in desperation pray to God, or they pray to their own God, get no answer there, and then they pray to the Lord God, and somehow God gets through to them and answers those prayers. Think about this. All of us begin our relationship with God by praying to him before we really know him. He hears those prayers. So here is a pagan king, an idol worshiper, hanging on to a little of Daniel's faith, talking to Daniel's God, and God hears. God hears and he answers. So next we see the power of God. King Darius rushes at the break of day, verse 19, to the lion's den. I don't think, from the way the text communicates this, I don't think he expected to find Daniel alive. So in spite of his praying and his efforts to trust the Lord, he still doesn't think that Daniel's going to make it, probably. Which, I think you can probably relate to that. I've prayed prayers like that before, praying desperately to God, all the while in the back of my mind thinking, this isn't going to go well. You know, it's hard. It's a struggle in prayer to trust and believe that God is really in control and in charge. And Darius is in the middle of just this struggle. And what an amazing testimony to him when he finds Daniel alive. And not just alive. Daniel speaks to the king from down there in the den of lions and says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. The text tells us in verse 23 that Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The angel, an angel had come and shut the mouths of lions. What a picture that must have been. I don't know if you could have seen the angel or not, but can you imagine a big old angel down there with Daniel, one hand on this lion's head holding his mouth and the other hand on this lion's mouth holding it closed. Maybe the angel had more than two arms, holding all the mouths closed of the lions. And of course, what if you're a lion and you've got an angel there in front of you, what are you going to do? Well, you just sit there and behave yourself. That's how it works in God's kingdom. Once Daniel was there and the angel was protecting him, he must have realized that he was in the safest place in all the kingdom. Darius, all the while, was thinking that Daniel was in this horrible, dangerous spot, but it turns out that God was protecting Daniel better than anybody, because all these bad guys that wanted to get Daniel, they couldn't get at him, and the lions couldn't get at him because of the angel. There was Daniel. You know, the safest place in the world is always when you are in the center of God's will. You know there are situations that are scary when we feel like there's no way out, but realize this, that if you're trusting God and He is with you, there is no safer place to be in the whole world. It's not that the lions are not dangerous, but that God is so much more dangerous than lions. We find out just how dangerous and hungry the lions are when the bad guys get thrown in. And in fact, the text reads, they overpowered them and crushed all their bones. As we can almost feel in the words of the text, the crunchy sounds that are made, because the author wants us to know, whoever wrote this, probably a friend of Daniel's or Daniel himself dictating, wants us to know what happens to people who oppose God and His people. And then there's what the king says that closes out the chapter. Like the end of chapter 4, in this battle between the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of heaven, we see who wins, that God is the everlasting king. His kingdom endures forever and ever. America will someday fail. Maybe we're seeing the beginning of the collapse now. Maybe we're not. Maybe God will have mercy and send revival to our country and to our churches. But whatever happens, God's kingdom will win out and last forever. Babylon is gone. Persia is long gone. Most of the kingdoms and nations that have been in this world are now gone. But the kingdom of God continues and grows daily as He adds people to His royal rule. We read now about one more soul added to the kingdom. King Darius believes in God. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. He wants everyone to know, everyone of every language. This kingdom is not just for Jewish people, not just for a Babylonian king, but for everyone, every tribe and tongue, every people on earth. God is going to make people part of His kingdom. We find that in the New Testament and in the book of Acts and finally in the book of Revelation, that God's kingdom includes people from every tribe and tongue, every race and language. From the words of King Darius, we discover that God is the living God. Verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and enduring forever. God is the living God. We find this way of referring to God throughout the Bible, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 5, all the way to Revelation chapter 7. God is the living God. We just read that Daniel called God this in Daniel 6:20, the living God. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that God is not like the idols. Idols are dead. They're made of wood or stone. Jeremiah writes about this. Isaiah writes about this. A man fashions this God from wood or from a tree. He burns half of the tree. The other half of the tree he makes into an idol, and he bows down and worships it. But it has ears on it, but it can't hear you. It has eyes, but it can't see you. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. It doesn't love you. It doesn't even think about you. There's no thoughts going on in this idol. It's fake. And the world is full of fake idols, dead things. People worship houses and cars and careers or different causes, but none of these things care about you. They don't think. They don't have a soul. There's nothing to them. They're dead. But God is alive. He is not dead. He hears, He sees, He feels, He has compassion, He thinks, He has plans, He loves you and I. Nothing else that you could worship is like that. So God is a living God. He sees, hears, speaks, moves, rules over all of His creation. And God endures forever. He is the living God, enduring forever. He is eternal. He is the only thing or person that has always been and will always be. Next, His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Try as people might to persecute the people of God, to make them stop talking, to make them stop praying, they will not be able to do so. God's kingdom has endured and will endure. So many places on earth during the history that has taken place among people on this planet, rulers have tried to shut up God's people, to make them stop, to make them stop worshiping, to make them stop witnessing. The Roman Empire agonized about these Christians. Some of the governors said, the more of them that we kill, the stronger the others get and the more join the faith. That is the kingdom of God. All of the efforts of this world to disprove God, dishonor God, dismiss God have come to nothing. He just keeps showing up again and again. And his kingdom lasts forever, says King Darius. Babylon is gone. Persia will be gone. God's kingdom will never fail. Think about what the king of Persia is saying. This king that when you come into his presence, you're required to address him by saying, King Darius, live forever. And then whatever you want to say. He's saying, no, I'm actually not forever and my kingdom isn't forever. Only the Lord God is forever. He's learned that. He's learned that God delivers and rescues. Verse 27. That he performs signs and wonders, that he is active in heaven and on earth. Do you know Daniel's God? Daniel's God is still here. He is still living. He is still working in you. In Hebrews 11, we read about Abel and about Noah, Abraham and Moses, that they all trusted God, but they are still waiting for the completion of God's promises to them. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in the 30th verse, we read that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and on and on. These are people who trusted God, even though things looked grim, even though it looked like God was out of fashion, unpopular. When they were told not to pray, they kept praying, and God delivered them. Daniel has died now, of course, but this chapter of Hebrews makes it clear that he is still alive, waiting for the promise of God and his eternal kingdom that even now is being fulfilled in our lives. This is what Hebrews chapter 11 says, that the promise that God has made to them is still unfulfilled and dependent upon our faith and how we live as we seek to follow God and serve him. That's why Hebrews 12 begins just like this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us. Because we are surrounded by these witnesses, the testimony of men and women who have gone before us and have trusted the Lord with their lives, even when it wasn't popular to do so. And they trusted God, and now they are watching us and rooting for us with the Lord as we run our race that is part of their race, because all of this is part of God's great kingdom that he's building. They invested their lives in it. We now are investing ours. Others will come after us and invest their lives for the glory of God. So think of Daniel and lay aside the things that keep you from obeying God. Leave the sins behind, those things that entangle, and live for his kingdom, because it's the only thing that will last. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you so much for the blessing that you give us to be part of your kingdom, to live for something eternal and not for something that will soon fade away. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.